As Keith shared a little bit back, we're starting a sermon series today on the Book of Acts. A wonderful, bizarre, and inspiring book about the accounts of the early church after Jesus' ascension. For basic historical background, it's commonly agreed among most scholars that the Gospel of Luke and Acts were written by the same person, which is traditionally understood to be Luke. And in the Gospel of Luke, we also read about the ascension very briefly in the final few verses. So Luke ends with this. Jesus led them out as far as Bethany, where he lifted his hands and blessed them. As he blessed them, he left them and was taken up to heaven. They worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem, overwhelmed with joy. And they were continuously in the temple praising God. So what I find very, very interesting is that Luke has to expand on this in the opening of Acts to remind people what Jesus' mission was all about. Perhaps to correct some misunderstandings or to reorient his audience to the Messiah that Jesus actually is. So as a writer and storyteller, I'm always very cautious with sequels for very good reason. I'm also a big fan of finding terrible movies and finding about negative reactions. My favorite story so far is that audiences hated The Exorcist 2 so much that they chased the actors and director out of the theater on its premiere. I sat down and saw it because I love bad movies, like I mentioned earlier. And my review is that I can't condone what the audiences did as a Mennonite, but I understand it. And with a sequel, there's all sorts of expectations you're supposed to live up to as a creator, and all sorts of pressures. And as we're going to explore today, Jesus' story probably won't play well for most professional critics, or for anyone seeking to use a religion as a way to control people, or to use it for political power. As a first century audience member, we would have many expectations of what the Messiah is going to be. There are many different kinds of theologies predicting what the Messiah would be like. And as we see with the disciples, one of the common expectations was that the Messiah was going to be somebody who overthrew the oppressions of Rome. As we read in verses 6 and 7, as a result, those who had gathered together asked Jesus, "Lord, are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel now?" And Jesus replied, "It isn't for you to know the times or seasons that the Father has sent by his own authority. Rather, you will receive the power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." And then Jesus floats away in the sky with the disciples staring up with their jaws open. And two men, assumingly angels, ask them what they're looking at. This is one of those passages that confirms to me, by the way, that God has some sort of sense of humor. And for the early church, they quickly realized the kingdom of God that was established on earth was going to be an upside-down society that contradicted the powers that be. Where the first shall become last, where the weak are considered strong. This subversive message threatened Rome, and it continues to threaten people today. But also speaks into our very human temptation for power and control. The Black Baptist theologian Willie James Jennings writes in his commentary on Acts that the disciples asked the nationalist question, "When will we rule our land and become self-determining, and if need be, impose our will on others?" All this would, of course, be for the good of the world, they suppose. A resurrected Jesus cannot stop such a request from being made, nor could he thwart nationalist desire. Nationalist fantasy has seeped into faith, and finds its ways into other faiths as well. Such fantasy dreams are completely understandable and quite compelling because they help us cope with the vulnerability that is creaturely life. And they reflect the power of accumulated wounds. The greater the number of wounds inflicted on a people, the greater the fantasy dreams of being self-determined and wielding power over others and power to control our own destiny. It drives the creation of walled communities, border patrols, and checkpoints, and turns violence and segregation into the proper exercise of the state's right to life. The disciples are reminded of a basic message that Jesus reiterated over and over again, that the kingdom of heaven wasn't going to come through overthrowing Rome, or as Jennings puts it, nationalist fantasies. This is a message that would be hard to swallow back then. But as we see with our current political climate, it's even harder to accept for many people in power. For instance, I believe in just this week alone, Pete Hegseth quoted a Bible verse that was rewritten for the film Pulp Fiction as a serious prayer for the military and passed it off as authentic. J.D. Vance wrote a memoir talking about his conversion to Catholicism, only to start telling Pope Leo he doesn't really understand theology. And when the Pope shared the very basic Christian message that war was wrong, J.D. Vance continued to double down. President Trump posted an AI-generated picture of himself as Jesus this week healing a patient. When the Gospels proclaim that Jesus is Lord, Caesar is not, they are directly rebuking nationalist fantasies and ideology. It's a tendency as old as human nature. And the Gospels ask us to surrender to it and to repent. The kingdom of heaven is good news for the oppressed everywhere, and not only rebukes nationalism, but cultural oppressions as well. The kingdom shows a radically egalitarian and equal society here on earth that subverts expectations. Anabaptist scholar Alan Crater shared in the Patient Ferment of the Early Church that most of the early church were most likely women and children. Of course, into great tragedy, the church lost that message over time and surrendered to both cultural oppressions and fantasies of nationalism. This is seen in patriarchal teachings on women's place in the church that I'm sure many of us have unfortunately heard, with many teachers saying that women's only place is to listen to her husband if she has one. This is not reflecting the gospel vision that Jesus lays out for us. In fact, it is women who first bear the news of resurrection. The gospel quite literally asks us to believe women. The book of Acts, as we'll see in this series, invites us to surrender our biases about the way God works and invites us to repent of cultural sins that we all bear in this world. Sin is not just an individual experience, but also a systemic experience where bigotry, sexism, racism, all forms of oppression we inherently carry, depending on our status. These are things that Jesus calls us to surrender. This is part of the reason I don't feel entirely comfortable when folks describe me as a progressive Christian, although I know it's hard to kind of label me if you're not Mennonite. Because to me, this is simply part of being a Christian. To recognize our place in helping heal the world and participating in God's ongoing redemption until he returns again. However that looks. And I've also been in spaces as well where I've been described as an evangelical, surprisingly. So I guess one person's heretic is another person's saint. But when I hear these criticisms, especially of our denomination, I think that we've lost the plot when we focus on social justice. I have to wonder why it is that basic human compassion and understanding of how oppression works makes us something different, something anti-gospel. Because the alternative, otherwise, is to focus on ourselves and ignore what's going on. And we see that in prosperity theology. We see that in the people that our administration surrounds themselves with and in our cultural narrative at large. This is a selfish pseudo-spirituality that celebrates self-fulfillment and wealth as the ultimate goal in life. Jesus shares with us that the kingdom gives us a new way of life that is centered on loving God and our neighbor as ourselves. And that life solely centered on ourselves is frankly not worth exploring because it feeds into the same oppressions we are trying to undo. So how do we repent from these oppressions and nationalist fantasies? I think the first answer is prayer. The second answer is education. And the third answer is getting to know vulnerable friends and neighbors better. We can see this play out in the disciples' reaction to Jesus ascending. They don't stand there wondering when he's going to come back, but rather they go back to their communities and learn and spread. I was talking with an activist friend in Mennonite Action National last week who was helping develop a 12-step curriculum for folks to repent from these oppressions. And I absolutely love that, actually. You know, Dallas Willard shares that the best example of Christian discipleship we can find in the modern era is 12-step recovery. And it's because it forces people to confront the parts of themselves that are otherwise hidden and allows God into that process. We never like to think of ourselves as being part of the problem and that we unintentionally harm people. I've seen that both with well-intentioned Christian nationalists and more progressive folks. But that's what makes repentance so beautiful. It's that it invites us into a space where those things we struggle with are forgiven and healed. We realize in repentance that none of us are our worst moments or tendencies. All of us are capable of redemption and experiencing God's grace. Because the fact of the matter is that even with a different administration, these cultural and systemic oppressions will still be there, as well as nationalist fantasies. And as long as these sins and oppressions remain unaddressed and buried, they will keep reappearing and playing out in different ways. As Christians in our context, we need to remember this simple truth. Jesus is Lord, Caesar is not. Our mission is the same regardless of who is in power. Repentance isn't an ugly thing. I'm sure many of us have unfortunately sat under sermons with pastors who have a turn or burn kind of theology, who make repentance feel like a chore next to impossible because of how they make us think that God can't stand us. Or perhaps you've unintentionally harmed members of a vulnerable population group with the recognition and you don't know the way forward. Repentance invites us all into this journey of submitting to God and turning around, with the recognition that on this side of eternity, we will never completely get it. But at least we can let God do that work of healing within us. We are only as sick as the things we don't submit to God. I'm at a point in my faith journey now where I actually get excited to discover I have a flaw, and it turns out I have several. Shocker. Okay. Because that's just an invitation to me to experience grace in a new way. You know, once I get over my inner temper tantrum. But I generally encourage you not to stuff those feelings of shame and guilt down and to wrestle with them and surrender them to God. Because we could be like the disciples, staring up at the sky, looking at Jesus, and forgetting our part in the story. We can forget that as much as we love reading the Gospels and spending time with God, that we have a calling in our lives that is both liberating and challenging. Simply believing the right things doesn't constitute the entirety of Christian living. And in fact, there may be times in your Christian life that you have no idea what you believe. And if you need a pastor's blessing, by the way, it's okay to deconstruct and wrestle. It's part of being a disciple. But we can't keep looking up at the sky, waiting for Jesus to come back down, and not do good work. We have to do the work ourselves with the help of the Holy Spirit and a healthy, loving community. Christ has no body but ours. We're invited on a wonderful, at times painful, but ultimately beautiful journey of Christian spirituality that invites us to see God among the vulnerable and sacrifice our own desires to be the center of the universe. Because what makes the Christian message so beautiful and relevant isn't found in people who conquer or succeed in life, but in how God redeems even those of us who aren't even aware yet that we need to repent. I've said it several times in this sermon, and you're probably tired of it, but I'll say it again. Jesus is Lord, Caesar is not. I invite you today to see the beauty of that message and to see that you too have a place at the table of God's grace. After all, the gospel is for you too.